more questions than I realized. We should preface answering any questions with just a couple of statements. One is, please take anything I say in the way of an answer to a question back to the Scriptures yourself. The danger of, because so-and-so said something that maybe people would believe it. If it's not consistent with the Word of God, then forget it. But we'll try to answer as carefully as we can. And the purpose of questions and answers is not to parade or to showcase the wisdom of any person, but it is always to try to show that the Word of God is relevant and that the Word of God does have the answers, the need for the very practical day-to-day issues that you and I face in life. Let me just answer one or two general questions before we get into specifics. Would I comment on Christian counseling? And I'm sure that what is meant by that is going to a counselor who is a Christian, who uses Christian biblical principles to help. It would be nice and it would be ideal to say that there are resources within the assembly to meet the needs of the people of God. And certainly, I would encourage seeking remedy for problems, seeking help, seeking advice from within the assembly if at all possible. If the elders of a given assembly are perhaps not comfortable handling a problem, then perhaps someone who has had some contact, if this is a married couple, perhaps the person responsible for doing their wedding or others could perhaps be of help. However, when all that is said and done, there are some issues and some times where problems are so deep-seated, where the difficulties are not just simply relational, but relate to serious problems that one may have. And I think there that elders and concerned individuals should have available people to whom they can refer when those needs arise. Hopefully they will be the rare minority, but there may occur those instances. One is reminded of Paul's words to Corinth, "Is there not a wise man among you?" And certainly that is the ideal situation, but reality is that sometimes problems are so involved and so difficult and so bad they require professional help because they are beyond the scope of any other than a professional to unravel and to help. You mentioned circumstances affected the servant's decision about the damsel. This is chapter 24 of Genesis, and that there was something he prayed for. How far should someone go with a fleece? And do you believe we ought to use a fleece for all decisions? And the final comment is, I have a concern about carrying a fleece too far. Now, of course, for younger believers, what is being referred to here is Gideon's act of putting out a fleece as a sign. And so that synonymous with the idea of putting out a fleece is asking God for a sign to confirm something which is your own personal exercise. Let me start at the end, and that is, I agree that there is a danger. And we all know our own hearts, that we can ask for a sign that is either almost impossible because we don't want this to happen, or we can wait it the other way and ask for a sign which could very easily occur because we want it to happen. Gideon, as well as the servant, had two disadvantages, or perhaps better put, we have two advantages they did not have. We have the indwelling Spirit of God, and we have the completed Word of God to guide us. Now, there may be times where a decision is so great that the individual or individuals would ask for confirmation from God in his own way. That may not necessarily be asking for a sign, just asking God to confirm their exercise in his own way. For some who have been exercised about going out in the Lord's work, it may simply be having the joy of seeing souls saved in their own locality, confirming their exercise that God has called them to this. For some who are contemplating marriage, it may be the encouragement of some older believer whom they highly esteem and whom they respect. But I do not think that we need to always ask for signs for everything that we are doing. If you really think about it, probably 95% of the decisions we as believers make have clear, unmistakable guidance from the Word of God and need nothing more than just the fact that God has said this is what we ought to do. The other 5% are what cause so much anxiety and stress to believers. And yet, always remember, as the psalmist said in Psalm 23, he didn't pray that the Lord would lead him. He leadeth me. He is leading. He is guiding. He is directing. What we need is the discernment and the wisdom to see His hand and to see where He is guiding. Another question is, if already in a risky field, now this goes back to looking for a partner and the boundaries concept, that God has created boundaries, fields which we never enter, fields we enter at great risk, fields which are especially dangerous, and fields that are green, fields that are open to us. If already in a risky field, how would you suggest getting out of the situation? Let me assume for a moment that the individual doesn't mean just that one specific field. Let me just take all three. If you're in a relationship with a person who is outside the assembly but saved, then I think you need to be honest with that person. You need to be honest and tell them, I've been wrong. I have led you along thus far, and I have to be honest with you. There is one issue upon which our relationship hinges. This is not a threat. You don't want to make it look like this is a condition, and as long as you jump through this hoop, then I'm your partner for life. Not a threat, not a manipulative thing to get them into the assembly. You have to just make it clear. I think we have to stop our relationship, and I think here's the reason why. And if you'd like to know anything about the assembly and why this is so important to me, I'd be happy to have someone talk to you, happy to get you literature to read. But I really think that since this is so vital in my life, and I do not see how we can continue to have the kind of relationship God intends, I do think we have to, for now, cease our relationship. Now, much the same approach could be taken with someone who is in the assembly and someone who is with whom you are keeping company, but yet you're not sure, is this marriage really of the Lord? Even though they're saved and in the assembly, you may just have to do somewhat of a similar thing, and that is to tell them in a very nice way, I have concerns before God about our relationship. Could we just cool it for a while and pray about it? We can write, we can communicate in other ways, but I think for us to see each other becomes a very difficult thing. And I'm really misleading you and leading you along, and I need to pray about, we both need to pray and ask for the Lord's guidance about our relationship. Some would have the fear, perhaps that sounds like a very hyper-spiritual approach to take, and the person is going to be scared off. Well, if they're scared off because you want to pray about it, better they're scared off. Okay? If they're scared off because you want to pray about it, now that shouldn't be a stalling tactic. And it shouldn't be a game you're playing with their emotions. If there's not sincerity, then it's all phony and it's going to be a tragedy. But if there's sincerity, if you really feel that God is speaking to me, I'm not sure about this relationship, and you tell them you need to pray about it, and they take offense and they think you're being somehow a super saint, then let them go their way. It was the wrong person. God's just answered your prayer before you even prayed it. Talking about the conditions which are boundaries, you mentioned the checklist. Do you think it important for people to have a written list of what they're looking for in a mate? And also, can a person be too picky in what they're looking for? And very graciously, this person adds, sounds like my wife, I realize no one is perfect. I don't know if it needs to be written, but it's not a bad idea to have it written. The qualities that you have been impressed with that are of value. And now I would say if you're going to put down a list of names next to it and start mixing and matching, keep it secret, because that's fodder for gossip if somebody gets a hold of it. So keep it away from your brothers and sisters if you've got one like that. Don't let them see it. But if you wish to keep a list like that to kind of focus on what you think really would be valuable for you as a partner, I think that is a very, very valuable thing to do. But. Be careful what you put down. Now, let me just give you an illustration. And this goes along with, can a person be too picky in what they are looking for? I know a dear fella. He's still single. This was a number of years ago. He was bemoaning to me his single state and how, you know, the people that he thought God had for him to marry somehow ended up with other partners in life, and he was always left out. And I said, well, what are you looking for in a partner? Well, he went through a number of qualities, and he said, she's got to have blonde hair. And I said, wait just a minute. Blonde hair? Yeah, she's got to have blonde hair. I said, have you ever thought of just telling the Lord that you will take the wife he has in mind for you? Well, as long as she has blonde hair, yes. No. Have you ever told the Lord you will take who he has in mind for you and just cut through all of your superficial requirements? Now, I'm not taking away from looking for qualities that are important, character especially. But as you said, as the questioner has suggested, there is the danger of legislating to God the person I'm going to marry, bringing in extraneous things that have nothing to do with character, have nothing to do with spirituality, have nothing to do with morality, but are your own personal preferences. Blue eyes, blonde hair, 5'2", you know, and on you go. Has to be a professional person, has to be this, has to be that. Qualities are one thing, and all those others are something else. So as you make your list, yes, you can be too picky if you bring in extraneous things that are outside the realm of the qualities that the Word of God would suggest are of value. A very practical question, what do you think about standing? I assume that means being a best man, maid of honor, groomsman, bridesmaid. What do you think about standing for someone in their wedding if they are a Christian and marrying an unsaved person? Let me take it a little step further. Let me start with, is it right to attend a marriage like that? By attending a marriage, what you are showing is not approval. If the only weddings you went to were weddings where you thought this is a match that was intended, you may not go to many weddings. So going to a wedding is not an approval of the marriage. It is an interest in the people. An interest in the people. Now, I would like to do all I can if a saved person insists on marrying an unsaved person. I'd like to do all I can to be there if and when that person ever had an interest in being saved. And not to think none of you would come to my wedding. I'm never going to come to the gospel hall. Now, it's not that we're playing games and trying to bribe people. But I'd like to show that I have a sincere interest in you, even though I disagree with what you're doing, even though I feel what you're doing is unscriptural, I have a definite interest in you and in what comes of this relationship. Standing for a person is, to me, a somewhat different issue, and I think there is a measure in which, as a witness, you are becoming an approval. And while I would never condemn a Christian for doing that, I myself would not feel comfortable taking the position of standing in a wedding where there was an unequal yoke in most cases. Now, having said that, there are one or two small exceptions that I would be more comfortable discussing in private if the individual has a question about that. Is there signs or positive experiences to look for in knowing God's will in a relationship? Well, I think there are three things that come to mind. A consciousness of God's guidance, the counsel of other believers, and the confirmation from scriptures. Now, I would not suggest that any of you who are thinking of marriage in the future, any of you follow the pattern that you could read about in a book that talks about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot and their courtship and their marriage. However, let me just take one little part of Jim Elliot's experience when I talk about a consciousness of God's guidance. They had a most unusual courtship where they intentionally kept apart for a long period of time with very little communication to really test whether it was the will of God and whether they were right in their affections and so on. That's beside the point. The day that he was to be married, he awoke that morning and in his normal devotional reading, he was reading in the book of Isaiah and came to Isaiah 25 and verse number 9. This is our God. We have waited for him. Now, their courtship was one of continual waiting to the point that it almost seemed like it would never end in marriage. And that verse gave them such confirmation, such assurance that they were in the mind of God, The confirmation then, a consciousness of God's guidance. Counsel from others, we've suggested this already. The encouragement, I don't want to use the word approval, but just the encouragement of other believers. If I see a young couple who I think that God has brought together, you know, it's not the game of manipulation and, making an end run around another girl who has an interest in him and, berating somebody to get your way. But when I see a couple that I think in my assembly that seem like they have honored God and God has brought together, I don't mind telling them, I'm happy to see the two of you together and here's some help for the future. I think that older believers need to have more of a hands-on approach, not to arrange relationships, not to become an arranger of marriages, but to be an encourager, to give positive feedback when we see believers who are making right choices and trying to honor God in their relationships. Tragically, in some assemblies, they have lost whole generations to unequal yokes and to finding partners in the world. Tragic. We should do all we can to facilitate by bringing our young people together, venues like this, conferences. Thank God for conferences. We can bemoan all we want to about young people going to conferences just to find a partner in life. If that's all, thank God they're there. Thank God they're exposed to the Word of God. Thank God that's where they're looking for a partner. Yes, it'd be great if they were there because they were thirsting for the ministry of the Word of God, but thank God they're there. And hopefully they'll meet their partner there amongst the people of God, and we can encourage wherever we can. But then confirmation from Scripture. I don't mean you have to have a verse that tells you this is the one, but something from God's Word that confirms your interest, your exercise. It may be that as you're reading the Word of God, what you're being impressed with time and again as you read is that God is holding someone back from something. Or conversely, as you read, that God is seen arranging circumstances and believers just have to follow in the way. God is able to give that kind of a confirmation from His Word, to give that added sense of assurance that He gives. This is a loaded question. When you talk about criteria for a young man, what do you think about a young man first approaching the father, whether saved or unsaved, of a girl, and expressing his interest in his daughter and a desire to court her, and consequently honoring the father's wishes if the answer is no? My point is, when you marry the family. Norman Crawford here? Mr. Crawford? I'm not sure I would have anything scriptural there. I certainly think in the place of headship and leadership in the family, a father should have some, not control, but some input with his daughter about whom she is keeping company with. Now, of course, a wise father isn't going to forbid he realizes that is not the avenue to go. Should the fellow approach the girl's father? I would think that would be a very individual thing. I don't see anything either scripturally for or against it. The headship is really the father towards his daughter, not towards the suitor, the courter, but it would be up to the individual, I would think. When you're at the point in a courtship where you feel like the Lord has truly brought the right person into your life, how do you know when love is an emotion or a decision? It's interesting, isn't it, that it says that Isaac took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her. The love followed the decision to marry. But turn with me to the book of Genesis, just very quickly. You're all hungry. I'll try not to keep you. Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse number 8. I'm sorry, correct that. Look at verse number 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at verse number 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Chapter 8. Verse number 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now what we have done here is read the first three mentions in our Bible of the word heart. And interestingly enough, it's used in three different ways. Genesis 6, God saw that every thought of the imagination of the heart. So in Genesis 6, first of all, and verse number 5, the heart is really almost like the mind. It is the seat of thinking. It is the thought process. When we come to verse 6, is it? Or rather verse 5, it grieved God at his heart. It's not now decision-making and thinking, but it's affection and sentiment and feeling. When we come to chapter 8, God said in his heart, it is the will that's involved there. So the Word of God then uses the heart in its first three occurrences to embrace the idea of the will, determination, the idea of the thinking process, and the idea of affections. Okay, where does that bring us? When you are first in love with a person, you will recognize that primarily it is an emotional experience and really is more akin to infatuation. Now, please don't stone me afterwards. There's nothing wrong with that. And I hope that no one ever gets married without some of those wonderful feelings. Be tragic if you do. But first, early courtship, early relationship is primarily infatuation. You know, those goosebumps, those feelings you get. Now, you know, you can imagine that being married 25 years, you don't always get goosebumps when you hold your wife's hand. There's still a lot of magic and electricity, but, you know, it isn't necessarily goosebumps holding hands. So what are we talking about? Early on, that is primarily at an emotion level. And that emotion is primarily an infatuation. Love becomes something even deeper, and I want to say something better. It's not something less than the spine-tingling sensation of that first occasion when you hold hands and go for a walk and whisper sweet things to each other. There's something far better, something far deeper even than that. A love that a husband and wife develop as they go along. Because it goes from just the emotion, which is wonderful and proper and necessary, to the will, to the decision-making, to the thinking, to involve the entire person. Because love is not just scripturally what I receive from this person. That's early on. What this person does for me. They really make me feel good. I feel wonderful when I'm with this person. I feel like life is so exciting and so wonderful. So primarily, it's what they're doing for me. Yet when I come to Scripture, love is primarily what I do for you, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13 is nothing at all about what I receive. The exact opposite. It's everything that I give, everything that I am willing to sacrifice, everything that I am willing to accomplish, everything that I am willing to do. It's nothing about what I get. It is unilateral. It is unconditional. It is unceasing. That's scriptural love. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not intend in marriage for that to be reciprocated. But it does mean that my responsibility in a marriage, in loving my wife, is to be on the giving end, to give. Never think of marriage as a 50-50 proposition. It's not a 50-50 proposition. Your responsibility is to give 100%. And I will see later, tomorrow, if God spares us, you give 100% even if you get nothing back. That's God's standard. High standard. Almost impossible for most of us to live with. But that's God's standard. Give and keep giving and keep giving. So that love is initially an emotion, and it's very, very necessary and very good that it is. Nothing wrong with that. But then as well, love becomes a decision. It becomes primarily a commitment. A commitment that I am willing to live the rest of my life and share it with this person. Someone has defined it as a total commitment of the total person for the total life. No halfway measures, no prenuptial agreements, no bailout clauses. Total commitment of the total person for the total life. Nothing less. It is that commitment which is primarily involved in love. Is it possible for a person to speak more than one love language? Yes, I think we see that with Boaz. Boaz has supportive words, he has service, he has giving. He really speaks virtually every language to Ruth in that section. Lovely to see that, and I think certainly we should be enabled to try to develop even our own love languages with our spouses to be what we ought to be. Someone has asked, what is love? I have tried to explain a little bit what that is. Someone asked us to define it. I would say, first of all, displayed in Christ in its essence, described in 1 Corinthians 13 in its fullness, and demanded of you and me in everyday life. Explain how love grows with time. I hope we have touched on that a bit through the experiences of life and the commitment of the person to each other. Their love deepens from a purely emotional level to a far deeper level as they begin to share their life together, to share at the deepest level. And with it goes acceptance, increasing respect, increasing love, like a tremendous snowball that in everything increases each other. The respect increases the communication, which increases the love, which increases the understanding, which increases the respect, which increases the love. It just goes. And you can see the great danger, can't you? That because it is cyclical, take one element out of there and you destroyed it. Take the respect out and it's gone. Take the communication out and it's gone. Take the commitment out and it's gone. It is a self-perpetuating, deepening cycle in a relationship. How can good communication skills practiced in the home affect our communication with God? How closely they are related? That is an excellent question, and I am going to turn it around and say, I think that good communication with God improves our communication in the home. If all you tell God about as you bow your knees in prayer is recounting of facts, what you want, what we need, where we're going, this and that, you know, just telling God facts, that's your level of communication with God. That is likely going to be your level of communication with others. But as you begin to really expose your heart to God, unburden yourself to God, to really be transparent, to ask God to search you. Here are my longings, search me. Is this, am I being selfish? Is this all a selfish agenda? Here is my exercise for the family. Here's my longing for the assembly. Here's my burden for life. And as you allow God to search you in His presence, as the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's transparency. That's willing to be transparent in the presence of God. And the better your relationship with God, the more open your relationship with God, the better your communication with God, then gradually the better your communication will be with others in the home. If all I do is tell God facts, tell Him my needs, tell Him what I want, tell Him what He should do, tell Him how He should do it, and just ask Him to put His stamp upon what I'm doing, that's not a very deep level of communication. That's not really very meaningful. Now, I'm not taking away from it. Thank God you do that. But what I'm saying is, God is looking for communion. Not asking for a download of data from your data bank. He's asking for communion. He wants to know how you feel, what you think, what the longings of our hearts are. All of that. And as we are able to do that in God's presence, we will then be more comfortable perhaps. And I'm sorry for the time, I just realized. When there's a marriage problem that one partner refuses to acknowledge or get help for, is temporary separation a scriptural option? No. No. There is no option for separation because you're not getting along. I can only see one option scripturally for separation, and I would take it from the case of Abigail. The life of her children were in danger. The life of her children were in danger. And she took action. The only grounds I can see for removing yourself and children from the home is the life of the children are in danger. I'm not talking about mental abuse. Please don't drag that in. I'm talking about danger to the lives of children. I think then there's a responsibility to remove those children and yourself from the home. But short of that, I do not see scripturally where separation is an option. As we will look at when we discuss it tomorrow, if there is any place upon earth that forgiveness should either be expressed or at least be obviously available, it should be in a Christian home. If it's nowhere else on earth, it should be in a Christian home. There should be a spirit of forgiveness that reigns and a spirit of long-suffering. Remember how long-suffering God was with you. Remember how long-suffering God was with me. Spirit of long-suffering. If you see a couple experiencing difficulties, how can we help them in addition to praying for them? Well, certainly praying for them is vital, but if you have the confidence of that person, you could certainly go to them and encourage them to get help. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. If you're not going to be here tomorrow, then see me after, and I'll take time to go over some things that I think can be helpful. Many of the questions have been excellent, but I think my trip to Jackson is worth it with this one question, and I mean that very sincerely. Someone here has expressed tremendous insight, and it is thrilling to think of what they are saying. Do you think the Lord Jesus speaks every love language, sharing, giving, sacrificial acts, and so on? And of course the answer is yes. Is this why it is possible for each one, no matter which language we speak, to see His love for him or for her? I think that is a tremendously insightful comment. Don't know who turned it in, but that is tremendous. That regardless of our personality bents, and we all have differences in our personalities, regardless of how we appreciate love, there is no barrier to any believer knowing, enjoying, and reveling in His love for each one of us. May God add His rich blessing then to His word and help each one of us in light of these very, very important things.